So hi everyone. Welcome especially to our guests. I'm Pastor Barry, lead pastor of Symphony. Delighted that you've joined our worship today. Since Easter, we've been doing a deeper dive into perhaps the most famous psalm of all, perhaps the most widely read chapter in the Bible, Psalm 23. J.D. Greer makes this observation. He says, a lot of people quit following God right after high school or college because they asked God to do something they felt was perfectly reasonable for them to ask, and then God didn't do it. And then they struggled to understand what the whole point of this church thing was. They couldn't understand why a good, loving God wouldn't do what they asked. And when they asked, they even upped their game. They upped their church attendance. They started praying, even giving, but nothing happened. And they started thinking things like, God, what's wrong with me? And then that turned into, God, what's wrong with you? To, God, are you even there? And even if you are, I'm not sure if all this is worth it. Psalm 23 was written to people in those circumstances. Some scholars believe that David wrote this psalm at one of the lowest points of his life, either when he was on the run from King Saul, who was trying to kill him because he was jealous of him, or years later, when he was on the run from his son, Absalom, who would stage a coup and banish his father from the kingdom. Both of these seasons for David were very dark, dark with personal betrayal, uncertainty, deep heartbreak. And maybe that's where you are. Maybe there's an uncertain job future or a broken relationship in your life or sickness for you or for someone you love. Maybe you've been betrayed by a friend. In the midst of all that ugliness, David wrote this beautiful psalm. This psalm is not meant to be sentimental. It's gritty wrestling with the goodness of God in the midst of real disappointment. He says, "The Lord is my shepherd, so I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters, and he restores my soul." These are reminders to his soul about the truth of his condition. He is not overlooked. He is not abandoned. God is in a very powerful and personal way with him. David was actually in the hands of a powerful, loving, beautiful God who would never let him go and would give him rest and peace for his soul. And this actually sets up the next two verses from the ones that I just read, verses 3 and 4, which we'll be focusing upon today and next week. Okay, so today we're going to read verse 3. We'll save verse 4 for next week. And actually, we're just going to be reading the second part of Psalm 23:3 today. Let's open our Bibles together. Psalm 23, the second part of verse 3. "He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God indeed. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you lead us, that you lead us in paths of righteousness, God, and that ultimately it's for your name's sake. And as we dive deeper into these words, help us, God, to understand their meaning. Help us, Lord, to understand, Lord, what you are doing, God, in our lives. Help us to grow in our faith. Help us to grow in our obedience. Help us to grow in our dependence and reliance upon you, upon the Good Shepherd. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So David has this realization. God is at work. Everything that God is doing in him and around him has this purpose. He is being led in paths of righteousness for the sake of God's name. Everything that is happening around him is part of God's leading to fulfill God's purposes. Not just when he's inspired to write scripture in the form of the Psalms, not just when the prophets come and speak to him, not just when he cries out in prayer and gets a clear response to, yes, God is going leading through those and moving through those things, but also everything else. He says, God is leading me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And I'm going to break up this verse into three parts. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And in doing so, I'm going to answer three questions. First, how does God lead us? Second, where is he leading us? And third, what is his purpose? Or put another way, why is he leading us? How, where, and why? Okay, so first, David says, he leads me. How does God do this? In 2001, I began my own journey in understanding how God was leading me. As I entered into a personal relationship with God, I saw how he had been moving in my circumstances. He had been moving in my workplace, moving in my company's work visa application for me, moving among the folks at the Immigration and Naturalization Service as they received that application, moving in one of my oldest friends to invite me to church, orchestrating many different variables and circumstances in my life so that I would come to a place where I could finally hear and be open to the reality of his love. Now, of course, I didn't notice God moving at the time. I could only begin to glimpse this beautiful tapestry afterwards. I started reading scripture, and then he spoke to me through the passages I was reading. I began to pray and began to hear him whisper back. I learned from the Christians that I had become friends with, and then also from Christians who I would never meet, but I could learn from through the books that they had written. You know, one night after reading one such book, Chasing the Dragon by Jackie Pullinger, I knelt down to pray in the evening as had become my custom, and two things happened that night. First, I received the gift of tongues, which I'll talk about at a future time. And then second, I felt the presence of God as I had never felt before. The atmosphere became so heavy. God's presence was so weighty. I went from kneeling to lying down, and I felt two distinct emotions at that moment. Terror and excitement. Terror because God's holiness, I found, is actually terrifying. And excitement because God was there. He was in my room with me like I had never sensed before. And this thought went through my mind. I don't have to wait until heaven to ask him questions. I can ask him right now. And the first question, and actually the only question I ended up asking, the most pressing question that I had for God was, God, what do you want me to do with my life? You see, I was at a crossroads. I was at a transition period. I didn't know what was coming next. And that was the urgent question of my heart. God, what do you want me to do with my life? And then I heard his voice in my mind. He said just two words, follow me. Now, two new emotions entered into my heart. First, exaltation because God had spoken to me. And then second, a tangible disappointment because God's answer was so nonspecific. And God, knowing my heart, spoke those words again, but this time he added another word. He said, just follow me. And I understood something right there and then. If Jesus was telling me to follow, that meant he would be leading. Now, I want you to know this is not just true for me, it's true for you also. If you are a follower of Jesus, then you have a shepherd who will lead you. Now, let's talk about what leading means. If you are leading someone, it means that you are taking them from where they are now to some place where you and presumably they also want them to be. That's what leadership is taking someone from point A to point B. So when God is leading us, that must mean, logically, that he's going to take us from where we are now to somewhere else he wants us to be. And of course, I'm not just talking geographic position, although that could happen. I'm talking about who we are, our state of mind, our heart, our character, where we are in our relationship with God, where we are in our relationship with others. If we were meant to stay right where we are, then there's no need for God's leading. God wants to change things in your life. Why? Because we need to change. You know, Philip Keller, whose wonderful book is Shepherds Look at Psalm 23, I hope you're reading, says, if left to themselves, sheep will follow the same trails until they become ruts. They'll graze the same hills until they turn to desert wastes. They'll pollute their own ground until it is corrupt with disease and parasites. The greatest safeguard which a shepherd has in handling his flocks is to keep them on the move. That is to say, they dare not be left on the same ground too long. They must be shifted from pasture to pasture, periodically, otherwise all those terrible consequences happen. He goes on to say, no other single aspect of my ranch operations commanded more of my careful attention than this moving of the sheep. It literally dominated all my decisions. You know, as the old saying goes, God loves you just the way you are, but he loves you too much to leave you where you are. The reality is that there are changes that are necessary when we follow Jesus. And we'll talk more about what kind of changes in a moment when we talk about where he's leading us, those paths of righteousness. But let me just acknowledge that change is painful. Change can be painful, right? Which means that pain is often necessary in order for us to be where God wants us to be. But remember that where God is taking you is the best place you can be. Those are the green pastures. As Philip Keller points out, sometimes he'll take you away from old green pastures, pastures that aren't so green anymore, and he'll take you to new green pastures. How exactly does God lead us? Well, sometimes we're led knowingly, as in we know that we're being led. There's a communication that we receive from God, from our leader. Jesus said in John 10 that this would happen, that as a good shepherd, he would call his sheep, and his sheep would recognize his voice. Now, if you've been part of experiencing God, you've learned all about this. And I encourage all of you who've never been part of experiencing God, the course, to take it next year with us in January. Now, there are three ways that God speaks to us in this way, this knowing way, when we receive communication from him. First, he speaks to us through the Bible, which is a product of both human writers and the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul wrote to his protege Timothy, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man and the woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. All scripture is God-breathed, Paul says. It has, in other words, God's authority. Its source is God. And because it's God-breathed, it can uniquely teach us, reprove us, correct us, train us for righteousness that God desires, like nothing that is not God-breathed can. Scripture is the most reliable and primary way, really, that we can know God's will and we can follow Jesus. It's in the pages of inspired scripture that we're pointed to Jesus. Moreover, it's where we meet Jesus directly. We can learn about him. We can see his actions. We can see his character. We can chew on his words spoken to his disciples almost 2,000 years ago. Words that still captivate believers and non-believers alike with their penetrating insight, wisdom, and revolutionary grace. If you desire to be led by God, if you desire to be led by the Good Shepherd, then immerse yourself in scripture. Actively meditate upon the Bible. Do it every day. Read the Bible, expecting, asking God to divinely connect you to his heart and will. And he will. He'll do that if you read it with the goal of connecting with God's heart. Now, if we read the Bible with reading the Bible as the goal, then it's actually possible that it won't happen. But even then, he could surprise you. But he'll have to surprise you if that's why you're reading the Bible. By the way, a quick word to all the microchurches that have children there. What a blessing you have. Paul says to Timothy in the same chapter, or in the same book, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. And then right before 2 Timothy 3:16, he says in verse 15, I know from childhood, you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. You know, at some point, we're going to have many children in our church. You're going to have children, perhaps in your own household. And then we'll have this awesome privilege. We have this awesome privilege of acquainting them with Scripture from childhood. Before Timothy ever met Paul, he had been formed and shaped by the scriptures that were taught to him by his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois. You can do that now for your children. You can do that now for our children. What a privilege. Second, God can also actively speak apart from scripture, although never in a way that contradicts scripture, because he doesn't contradict himself. And we see many examples of that in scripture. He spoke to Moses, Aaron and Joshua, just to name a few. He spoke from the heavens at Jesus' baptism. He met Paul on the road to Damascus, and he spoke to him directly. He met Moses at a burning bush, and Moses heard the voice of God. Sometimes he sent angels as his representative. He sent angels to Jacob, to Zechariah, to Mary, mother of Jesus, to shepherds announcing Jesus' birth. He spoke through dreams and visions. For example, he spoke through a dream to Jacob. He would speak through dreams to Joseph in the Old Testament. He spoke through a dream to Joseph, Jesus' father. He spoke through a dream to the wife of Pontius Pilate, just to name a few varied examples. And he's still doing that, by the way. Many Muslims, you may have heard, are coming to faith in Jesus because they're meeting Jesus first in a dream. And then afterwards, God sends Christians into their lives to share more about this dream that they've had. If you want to hear God's voice, I would suggest that you have regular focused times of prayer and worship and scripture reading. It's in those times when your mind and your heart are focused upon Him in such a way that you are actually in the best state to hear and listen, rather than just sort of brush His voice aside or miss it when He speaks. Third, God can also speak indirectly. And as I talked about earlier, He can speak to us through other people. Right? He speaks to you through me, for example. And He also speaks through you to me. He can speak through you to others and others to you. This can be in the form of prophecy, it can be words of knowledge, or it could just be counsel and advice. But God also gives us examples among people to follow. Paul told the Corinthians, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." The author of Hebrews said, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Use them as an example." So those are three ways that God speaks to us where we knowingly receive His communication. Scripture, directly, can be in times of prayer, and through the community of God. But there are also times when we're led unknowingly. Right? God in His sovereignty, His grace and His mercy works in and through our circumstances. That's how I first experienced Him. In and through our triumphs, okay? But most especially, in and through our struggles, our mistakes, and our failures. Why do I say most especially? Because it's precisely those times that we often learn the most important lessons of all. Lessons that deepen our character. Lessons that increase our dependence upon Him. These are the paths that lead to righteousness. So let's talk more about those paths of righteousness. It's interesting that David uses the plural, paths, not the singular, path. Now, I don't think David is saying there are many paths to righteousness, as in you have your own path, I have my own path, what's right for me may be wrong for you, what's right for you may be wrong for me. Really, there are many paths, they all lead to righteousness. I don't think that's what King David is saying. You know, if we think about it in those terms, there's only one path of righteousness, and that is Jesus. He said, "I am the way." Very clear about that article, the definite article, the truth. He said, "I am the light," John 14:6. So I don't think Psalm 23 is saying there are many paths to righteousness. But what we have to understand what is meant here, we have to understand what is meant here by righteousness. Now, in our day, that word righteous has kind of lost a lot of its beauty, unfortunately. Usually we talk about it in terms of someone who is self-righteous. Very rarely does someone come up to you and say, "You're righteous," and actually mean it as a compliment. Now, surfers do use the word righteous. They will say, "Those waves are righteous," right? You may remember the surfing turtle dude in Finding Nemo yelling out, "Righteous, righteous," right, as they travel those underwater jet streams. Now, I used to be a surfer, but I wasn't truly immersed in the surfing culture, so I had to look it up. Righteous, often coupled with the term bra. This is stated when a situation is acceptable to all involved. A situation that is acceptable to all involved. Thank you, Google. Okay, now that's actually pretty close to the Hebraic, the biblical definition. Righteousness is closely related to the concept of shalom. It's when all things are well relationally, The Hebrew word is tzaddik. People who are righteous are called the tzaddikim. Tzaddikim, the righteous ones. All is well relationally. Righteousness is primarily a relational concept in Hebrew. It's about living in right relation with others, such that all things are acceptable to all people, right? And you're acceptable with God. You're in right relationship with yourself. You're in right relationship with others. You're in right relationship with God's creation. And I think that's what David is talking about a little bit with these paths of righteousness. Now, it's living in right relationship first with God. Now, this will be a reminder for many, but perhaps this will be new to some. The Bible says that we're actually unable to live in right relationship with God on our own. That's actually why we need Jesus to lead us. We can't do this on our own. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, everyone, to his own way." Now, that is the human condition. We live as though God, the good shepherd, doesn't exist or matter. And if you do that, we're no longer living in right relationship with God. Do you see that? Relationally, right, all is not right or acceptable. If there's one party ignoring the other, that's unrighteousness. And that's what we did, the Bible says. Our experience tells us, we separate ourselves from God. We separated ourselves from God. We wandered away from his guidance, away from his care, away from his green pastures. And we have no way to wander back. You see, it's not just a matter of location. Losing yourself and then somehow finding your way back. It's actually a matter of the heart. We're prone to wandering away. So how do sheep live in right relationship with the shepherd? Well, the first step then is it takes the shepherd setting out, finding the sheep, bringing them back. And that's what Jesus came to do. He had to come. God had to break into our reality so that he could find us, metaphorically speaking, and bring us back. Now, we know that came at great cost to the shepherd. In order to bring us back, he had to pay the cost of our wandering. And the cost was expressed on the cross. On the cross, he took the cost of all of our unrighteousness right upon himself. And then he forgave us. He washed us clean. After all of our wandering, the cross was the green pasture that he worked and sacrificed for so that we could finally rest and be at peace. And if we come to the cross, if we recognize that our shepherd was on that cross, God actually looks at us through the blood of his son Jesus and his righteousness and says, "The sheep are now right with me also." The Father looks at us through the blood of Jesus and says, "You are righteous." And that's profound theology right there. That's the first step. We wandered away. God brought us back into a relationship with him. But how does God deal with our wandering hearts? What will stop us from wandering away again? Well, in one sense, nothing. You could wander away again because God loves you. And he wants you to be free to love him back. He doesn't force love. Love can't be forced. And so we are free so we can love him back, which also means we're free to not love him back. We're free to choose to walk down a path of unrighteousness. But of course, God doesn't want that because the best thing for us is to be in the care of the good shepherd, the one who loves us, knows what's best for us, and is able to make that happen, right? He needs, therefore, to grow our relationship with him so that we move away from pride and self-sufficiency and independence towards humility, dependence, reliance, and trust. You know, Dallas Willard wrote an amazing book about Psalm 23 also. We'd have given that to you, except it's just much too expensive. It's called The Life Without Lack. And in one chapter, he compares the language of Psalm 23 with the experience of Job. He says that Job actually had to learn three different kinds of faith. He called them, first, the faith of propriety. Think obedience, the faith of desperation, and the faith of sufficiency. Let's talk about that. Job had the first kind of faith for sure, the faith of propriety, the faith of obedience. He obeyed God, and God blessed him. Job is actually described as the most righteous man of his time. He served God with all of his heart. He would rise every morning to offer burnt offerings. In other words, Job lived a life of continual worship. And God was pleased with Job's life, and he blessed it. Why? Because God likes to bless people. Now, this is a perfectly valid kind of faith. The Bible talks about it often. We obey the Bible. We seek God first in our time, our relationships, our family, our career, our studies, our finances, and then God blesses us. And many of us have experienced that. And perhaps this is the kind of faith you primarily operate in. Now, the problem with this kind of faith, however, is that it can make us proud and judgmental and self-sufficient, which makes us comfortable with independence from God, wandering away from him, not desperately seeking his will, his counsel, his presence, not running to him in prayer with all our knees, not living our lives on bended knee before our God. So, God will lead us down a path of righteousness, and it may be painful, and that's what God did with Job. He allowed Job's worst fears to actually happen to him. Job didn't change his behavior, but he lost everything. Why? So that he could learn a better, higher kind of faith. He actually says, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. And this is why God allows us to struggle. Because, actually, as Bill Gates said, success is a lousy teacher. You learn virtually nothing from success. That comes from one of the most successful men of our time. This might be why God allows you to struggle, by the way, with some lesser sins, lesser temptations. John Newton, the writer of the famous hymn Amazing Grace, wrote to a friend when he was in his 80s. He confessed that by this point in his life, 80 plus years old, after walking with God for 50, 60 years, he said he assumed that by this time he would have gotten complete victory over his temptations. But he said that some of those temptations felt stronger than ever. And at first that made him depressed, wondering if something was fundamentally wrong with him spiritually. But in this letter, he tells his friend that now he realized that God let him struggle with some of those sinful temptations and probably would until the day he died to keep him from the worst sin, which is the sin of pride. God will lead us down a path where he allows failures and struggles. Why? Because he wants us to develop a deeper faith, a deeper dependence upon him, where our judgmentalism is stripped away, our pride is stripped away. All that would make us wander away is stripped away. It's a kind of grace so that we can say, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Dallas Willard says, often God allows us to reach the point of desperation so that we can learn how to trust. It's a hard lesson, but an essential one. The life without lack is known by those who have learned how to trust God in the moment of their need. In the moment of their need. Not before the moment of need, not after the moment of need when the storm has passed, but in the moment of need. For it is in that moment when everything else is gone, that you know the reality of God. But there was still another level of faith that God wanted Job to reach. And it's actually the faith of Psalm 23. Dallas Willard calls this the faith of sufficiency. The faith of sufficiency. It's the faith that rejoices, sits silently and calmly in the presence of the shepherd. You know, throughout the book of Job, Job has been protesting his situation before God. God, I did everything right. I obeyed you. I put you first in my marriage, my parenting, my finances. And look what happened. When are you going to come through for me? And throughout the book of Job, Job keeps saying, I want to appear before God. I want to see God and talk to him face to face. And so at the end of the book of Job, God grants him that audience. Job sees God. He stands in his presence. And then he says, I am of small account. In other words, seeing you, God, I see how small I am and how utterly sovereign and good you are. And he goes on to say, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. Job had always believed the right things about God here. And he acted on that. But it turned out he had never felt them here. He had never feasted on them here. Job went from believing in the goodness of God here in the mind, though he slay me, yet I will trust him, to feeling it here. I know you are good, and I have nothing left to say. And it's at that point in the book, Job stops pressing his case. He rests. He saw with his eyes the goodness of God, and he knew that he could trust him in all things. Job's vision of God was so full, so satisfying, that what happens to him from this point on didn't matter. He could trust in the goodness of God. He was content just to be in the presence of the shepherd where goodness and mercy surrounded him and followed him and satisfied him all the days of his life. That is the faith of sufficiency. That's the faith that says, the Lord is my shepherd. I have no lack. I want for nothing. He is sufficient. And that's ultimately where God wants us, because that's the place of true rest and joy and contentment. The faith of obedience is a faith of striving and achievement. The faith of desperation is able to let that go, but the heart doesn't know joy. God wants us to experience the faith of sufficiency, where our hearts are able to say, yes, God is enough. Not just with our lips, not just when we sing a song, but with our hearts. God, you are sufficient for me. You are enough. Your grace is sufficient for me. That kind of faith, that kind of relationship, that kind of righteousness, remember, righteousness is a right relationship, will change every other relationship. When you have a right relationship with the Creator, then you're able to have a right relationship with yourself, with others, and creation. You know who you are because you know whose you are. That was something that Pastor Chan actually said to us a couple of weeks ago. There's an internal shalom. There's no more striving. There's rest. And then you'll be able to have a right relationship with other people. Not a relationship marked with pride and judgment. Not a relationship where you're depending on them to validate you, but a relationship where you're willing, as Tim Keller says, to disadvantage yourself so that they would be advantaged. Why? Why would you do that? Because you're in a relationship with the one who ultimately disadvantaged himself, that would be Jesus, so that we could be advantaged. Jesus went to the cross. He suffered death. He suffered punishment so that we could have life. We could have forgiveness. We could have him. And we're in a relationship now with the Good Shepherd, and so we feel no lack. We're able to give of ourselves generously, humbly. And then it'll change our relationship with creation, because we'll no longer seek to exploit it for our own gain, but we'll gain that shepherding heart from our good shepherd. We'll see ourselves as stewards, caretakers of God's creation. He leads me in paths of righteousness. Okay, there's one more phrase in this verse, so important, and I've been alluding to its necessity this entire time, so I won't go in depth again. But God leads us in paths of righteousness. Why? For whose sake? For his name's sake. Another biblical way to express it is for his glory, so that God will be glorified. What does that mean? The good shepherd will be seen and understood to be the good shepherd, so that the king will be worshipped truly for who he is. You know, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount cast his vision for a righteous kind of community and how that righteous kind of community could impact the world. He said, you are salt because of what God has done. You are light because of what God has done. You are arresting sin and decay, and you are bringing joy. That's what the imagery of salt and light, I think, convey. As Proverbs 11:10 says, when the righteous prosper, the city rejoices. The whole city rejoices, poor and rich, young and old, all ethnicities, all people groups. Why? Because when the righteous do well, everyone does well. Because the righteous, you see, use their blessings to be blessings. They'll disadvantage themselves so that others will be advantaged. And the whole city will uproariously rejoice as though they just won the Super Bowl, every Super Bowl, all combined into one, that kind of joy. What a vision. And then Jesus says this, but it's not so that you'll be glorified. Verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Friends, brothers and sisters, the best thing that can happen for us, for all humanity, is when the good shepherd leads us in such a way that others see him as the good shepherd, because that, as we talked about, changes everything. Now, the path of righteousness won't always be easy to walk. We'll talk about this even more next week, because I think we need to really understand this and grapple with this. But they do lead to green pastures. And best of all, the good shepherd will be there walking with you. Let's pray. Lord, we just confess again that we need you. We need you, Lord. We need you to be higher. We need you to increase. We need to decrease. Lord, just as John the Baptist said, so that, Lord, you would truly be the shepherd, the good shepherd of our lives. Lord, won't you lead us in paths of righteousness? Help us, God, to obey. Help us to trust. But also help us, Lord, to get to that point where you are enough. Lord, being with you is the greatest thing that we could ever possibly hope for, and that becomes enough. Lord, help us. Help us. Lord, on our own, we're going to be walking paths of unrighteousness. We're going to be walking paths of self-righteousness, Lord. And we know, God, that ultimately that won't lead to the green pasture. It won't lead to the still water. We won't lead to you. It won't lead to where you are. And God, we don't want that. Lord, just wherever my brothers and sisters are, Lord, won't you meet them right now? Lord, we ask, God, that you would speak to them, Lord, through your Bible, in their times of prayer. Lord, in this microchurch community, that you would speak, that you would lead them in their circumstances. Lord, lead us, lead us, lead us. Paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Let's...